You could speak to a number of different Christians from different church backgrounds and who attend different churches. Maybe you could speak to some Mennonites or some Reformed people, some Baptists, some different charismatics, and you would find in those circles some agreement on some clear doctrines. Hopefully, at least. And if they're genuine Christians, I think they would agree on things like the truth of justification, the forgiveness of sins that's in Christ alone. They would agree in believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus literally came and died for our sins and made atonement. At least if they're true Christians, they'll believe these things. They'll believe in the literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find a lot in common between different strands of Christian churches in terms of some of those basic truths about Jesus Christ, especially. But where you would find a lot of disagreement and different views all the way in the spectrum of Christian churches is on the whole concept of covenant, and especially how that relates to how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And you would find, realistically, quite a bit of disagreement on how much of the Old Testament is fulfilled. In our day, that's a big discussion in a lot of circles. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a lot of Christians in our day who are going back to observing many parts of the Jewish laws. They're going back to that. There's confusion. What's fulfilled and what's not? I know of, and I've run across many families right here in North Bay that are now starting to pick up celebrating Passover or starting to do many of these things that we would say are Old Testament. And I would argue there's a lot of confusion on what we could call this discontinuity or continuity argument. Does the Bible continue right through? What is covenant? What is the new covenant? Where are we right now? Which prophecies are fulfilled? Which prophecies are yet to come? When it speaks in the Bible about Christ coming, when is it about the first coming, and when is it the second coming, and in some ways of thinking, when is it the third coming, even? And so, when you talk to these different people, there is a fair bit of confusion. And I'd like to try to introduce you today to more of a way that we as a Reformed Church look and try to look at the whole Bible as one big unit, and that's through the lens of covenant. Covenant. And we're also going to try towards the end of the sermon to try and figure out now what is this new covenant that Jesus speaks about? Are we in that? And are we yet already in the new covenant? Or is it not quite yet? Or what's happening? People have difficulty sifting through these things because sometimes it seems like the new covenant is 100% here, and then other times there's questions about that. And so we're going to look at this under the theme, the new covenant already and not yet. Already and not yet. First, we're going to look at covenant. Then, secondly, we're going to look at the new covenant. And then we're going to look at this phrase, already, but not yet. So it's kind of circles that are going to get narrower and narrower as we come to the end. Well, first, let's define this word covenant. Some people might wonder, why bother thinking about covenant? Why put energy into it? Why do Reformed people talk so much about covenant? Is this just an academic thing? Is this going to be like a school lesson or a lecture? Well, I don't think it is. There are times to step back from the whole Bible, look at the big themes and the big pictures, and to just look at a word like covenant. That word is used literally hundreds of times throughout the Bible. It's used in many key passages. It's even, actually, we could speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a way of saying Old Covenant and New Covenant. Testaments are literally covenant documents. It's actually a foundational word. And if you don't have a definition in mind of what is covenant, you're going to have trouble understanding the whole Bible. It's like missing a word from the alphabet, or it's like your house missing a corner of the foundation. It's like having a kind of amnesia, a blank spot in your memory almost. Imagine if you had no memory of your wedding. Been different books and films written about this idea. What if a person loses this section of their memory and they're just lost and they have no clue, and now they don't know who their own children are and they don't know who their own family is and they can't put together the pieces of their life? Well, if you don't have a solid understanding of what covenant is in the Bible and why it matters, you're going to have a sort of amnesia, a broken view of the Bible. So, the Old Testament word covenant think the closest, I was trying to choose between different words, the closest words would be an agreement, but probably better a relationship. A relationship, an agreement, but it's a relationship with a level of formality. And you have to have this illustration behind it to understand this agreement and this relationship. Two sides, they both knew each other, they understood, they had a deal. Usually covenants, on the literal earthly sense, were made between emperors and kings, or between kings and nobility. And so you have to understand that when the Bible was written, and when the people opened the Bible and it said the word covenant, they thought a certain way about that word because they saw it play out around them. And they saw that the kings around them and the nobility, so you have the kings and the lower kings and the men who ruled over one village who then be loyal to a king in the next bigger city, and the bigger king, the stronger king, would agree to protect them if they paid some taxes. That's probably the clearest example of when they thought covenant in the Old Testament. They thought of that kind of arrangement, that kind of agreement. I'll pay you some taxes, you will protect me, I will be loyal to you, and if the big king needs to raise up an army, the smaller king would agree, well, I will send you X number of troops if there's danger on the front, even if... And so they would make these deals. They would ally themselves with one another, and they would have a contract. And they would have a covenant, a relationship with each other. And it's obvious in those relationships, and it was obvious, that the bigger king, the stronger king, the emperor, set the terms. In fact, those relationships were somewhat one way. You didn't have a whole lot of negotiating power when you were the little guy just trying to make a deal to keep some power over your land. And they would have tokens or ceremonies to seal those deals. In our day, when we make a covenant, we have a marriage covenant, we give rings, we have a land covenant, we fill out paperwork, we have contracts. Well, in those days, they had these different signs and seals. We looked at those a few weeks ago. And these different ceremonies that they made agreements with. And the Lord God even also, at times, He gave signs and symbols. Think of the rainbow. Or think of with Abraham walking between those animals. They didn't use paper contracts so much in those times. Rather, Abraham saw the Lord go through the halves of the animals He set out. And there was a certain threat to that, which was, let this happen to me if I don't keep my side of the covenant. Noah saw the rainbow. Later they had circumcision. And then we have baptism. We looked at that. They're all signs and seals of these relationships. And you can look at covenants in the Bible as all being agreements of relationship between God and man right from the beginning to the end. And they start broad. So very big circles. The first one, already even before the fall, you can say that Adam was instructed to have dominion. He was to obey God. He was given that tree as a symbol. There was that tree in the middle, and that was really the sign of that first covenant with Adam. And Hosea 6 verse 7 says, Adam transgressed the covenant, or mankind in general broke that deal. And so there's this huge broad covenant. Have dominion over the earth, obey God. God is your maker. There's this broad relationship that you can even say every single person on earth is born into. It's not wrong to say, to a degree, everybody's in covenant with God. Not just one kind of person. Everybody on earth was made by God. Everybody on earth was given an assignment to reflect His glory. Everybody on earth was to have dominion. And everybody on earth is really to obey God. And so in a broad sense, everybody's in that covenant with Adam. And everybody's broken it in Adam, whether you like it or not. So there's a relationship between God and the whole earth. And it's a covenant relationship. Then there's a little bit narrower one, but it's also very broad in Noah. So then you still have another covenant. Now it's very explicit. God says, I'm going to make my covenant. And now it narrows down that God promises Noah that he'll have patience on the earth, and the rainbow is a sign of that. Every single human being on earth to this day, even the earth itself, through that covenant of patience, is in a relationship with God. That's another relationship with God. We all have, through our father Noah, regardless of where in the earth somebody lives, God has promised to them, He's made a deal with them, I'll be patient with you, I'll give you seed time and harvest as long as the earth continues. There's a certain patience God is having with everybody. Now, every single human being, just by being born, is in that covenant. That's not to say it's a saving covenant or that God promised salvation to everybody in it, but it puts all people in a certain relationship with God, covenant breakers in Adam, under God's patience with Noah. And so those early broad covenants, they start to teach us more and more about God. We learn about His power and creation and His justice, and we learn that God organizes things in a certain order. He puts one in man and dominion over the animals and the earth underneath, and that God has a certain order, and we learn that God is patient. We learn that He is kind, and all people on earth can see those things, even revealed in creation. But as the Bible progresses, covenant gets tighter and tighter, smaller and smaller circle. You start seeing, even in Genesis hints, there are different kinds of people. There's sons of God and sons of men. There's praying people. There's people that walk with God like Enoch. There's people that sacrifice properly like Abel. And then there's Cain and Lamech and Nimrod. They're selfish. They're ungovernable ones. And then there's these other ones, Seth, Enoch, Noah. God has a special relationship with them. They walk with Him. Seems to be a smaller circle of people somewhere in the center of the earth that are special objects of God's grace and mercy. And there's this tiny circle kept safe from the judgment. And we looked at the picture of the ark, picture of a small group, family, some eight people being preserved and kept in a small circle. And so there's this continuing reality of big, broad covenants throughout the Bible. But then we also see this special people, this people set apart. You can look at it, it's the same with us. We don't use the word covenant much anymore, but we live in some pretty broad covenants as a citizen of Canada. The way that we act and live, we're in covenant ultimately with the Queen. We probably don't think about that, but we are. We live in a certain relationship where the way that we live, and as soon as you're in a courtroom and it's Her Majesty verses and all of these things, we don't recognize this so much, but we still live under these covenants. They're big, broad ones. As a Canadian, there's marriage covenants, which are very narrow and specific between two people. There's relationships with employers that are actually covenants. They're agreements, relationships that sometimes are even with different stipulations and contracts on paper. And so we need to have this idea that the Bible uses covenant both very broadly, and then as you go through the Bible, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower until you get to the New Testament, and especially the Last Supper and the table there, where the Lord Jesus begins speaking of an even narrower new covenant. And that's what was promised in Jeremiah 31. Now we're going to look at that new covenant, and we're going to see that it's a smaller circle, and yet the Lord Jesus is showing that He has His special people, in a sense. Well, we're going to focus first for a moment on that term, new. We're going to try and figure out, where does the church stand now? What is this new covenant? Do we just stand as an individual in covenant, or is there a broader covenant? What's happening here? Well, one mistake we have to be careful is that we can't sever all of the ideas of old covenant from new. In its most extreme form, some people do that. They cut the Bible right in pieces and they say the old's nothing like the new. Well, the first thing that challenges that is both old and new are still covenant. They're still relationships. There's much in common. And we would even argue that both are very, very gracious. That God is incredibly patient with His Old Testament people. He allows them much leeway and much grace and mercy and patience. And so we'd also even look at that word new. When the Lord uses that word new for new covenant, there's a couple different words He could use. And actually, there's two words for new. And the Lord uses one that means a fresh covenant. It's not necessarily a brand new covenant. It's a new edition of the covenant. We need to be careful that we don't completely cut old from new. It's something, it's more than a renovation. It's even more than that. It's more new than that. But we have to understand that both are covenant, both are relationships, and it's all really relationship of grace and mercy that God has to his people. And God used the old covenant knowing there would be a new. He used it to illustrate the new, and he used it as pictures of grace. And again, when people ended up in valleys, he promises a new covenant where the law will be in their hearts. Now we're going to turn to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, now you're in all this trouble, basically. Look where you are. The nation's fallen into sin. They have all their different idols. The kings are living in wickedness, and they're headed for slavery. And Jeremiah prophesies to them, and he sees the direction it's going, and he sees the trajectory, and he's had to tell them in the early part of the book, look, this is not going well. You're headed for exile. You're headed for trouble. And then, like many prophets, towards the end of the book, he starts to preach some gospel hope. And he's saying here, someday, things are going to be much better. The law will be in your hearts. There will be a new desire for obedience. You won't even have to teach each other, Jeremiah says. Nobody's going to be running after false gods and living in sin. In this new covenant time, everybody will be perfectly obedient to God, and they'll know God so well they won't even need a Bible externally. They won't need study or accountability or correction. Now, when you look at Jeremiah 31, around verse 34, you have a sense, if you are a true believer, of some of that, don't you? You should. You know the Lord in your heart. Think, even if you lost a Bible or the ability to have a Bible for 10 years, think in your heart you would know right from wrong. Still, hopefully for the rest of your life, if you're a true Christian, there's a certain otherworldly work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's heart that they know right from wrong. And they want to worship the Lord. And there's already much of this in the Christian life. Their conscience, your conscience is powerful as a Christian. And best of all, you know in Christ that you're cleansed and it's finished and he's fulfilled the law and your sins are forgiven. And you can look at that new covenant promise and we can see much fulfillment in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Can't we? We already have much of that. We know in our hearts by the testimony of the Holy Spirit right from wrong in a way that the Israelites even didn't. But then now, if we're honest and we look at Jeremiah 31 from the other side, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. If you look at it from the other side, is that fully fulfilled? Well, we just have to look at what we're doing right now. It's not. I'm teaching you. It can't be fulfilled. We can't have full fulfillment of that because the New Testament said you're going to be a church and you're going to call some men to be your pastors and your teachers and your elders, and they're going to be your under shepherds and they're going to guide you, because the New Testament prescribes this is how we need pastors and we need teachers and we learn from one another, and our own heart does testify, and yet we still need preaching and we still have to teach our little ones and we still have to hold our brothers accountable from time to time. And if we honestly look at this, we have to say, I see some of this, but I'm not yet that person. I still need accountability. I'm still flawed. I still slip into sin. And there's even a real danger here that some could even slip who appear to be Christians. Remember Hebrews 10 we read? It explains this further. It's like a commentary on this. And it warns that some sin about the danger of sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. And so when we look at a passage like this and a prophecy, I think there's a short little phrase that many use that helps us interpret it. Already, but not yet. We already, but not yet, have this. I think the best way to explain it is something like we have a deposit. So the Lord has given us a deposit or a deed to an ultimate new covenant fulfillment. You have the deed of citizenship that you will be in the new heavens and the new earth and a work of the Holy Spirit that guides you in the paths of righteousness. But he hasn't completed that yet. And he hasn't fulfilled it completely yet. It's already true, but not yet. And that phrase is very, very helpful when it comes to prophecy. Many things in our lives as Christians are already, but not yet. It's based on 1 John 3, verse 2. That's one passage that a lot point to. Now we are children of God. So that's an already. Christian, you're already a child of God. You are adopted. You are right with the Lord in Jesus Christ. You are sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So you have that status. You have that citizenship with the Lord. 1 John 3, verse 2. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We still live between the already now, Christian, you're a child of God. You're redeemed, you're bought and paid for, you're cleansed. You belong to him. Already at the cross, every condition of the new covenant was fulfilled. The foundation was laid. The conditions were met. The payment was made. Jesus finished his work. So he sealed the deal. The new covenant, it's already sealed, it's certain, it's sure. The payment has been made, the down payment for that new city in heaven. You know, the redemption price for that church, it's paid, it's done, it's sealed. And for those that have truly put your trust in him, you can stake your life on it. You have membership in the new covenant. You have a relationship through Christ that means a restoration with the Father, a peace with God. And when we take communion in a few weeks, it's a picture of that. Being right with God, being a member of the new covenant on a level that wasn't experienced in the Old Testament. But we have not, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. When we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We still look forward to the fullness of that citizenship and the full benefits of being with him. And I want you to try and think of this already but not yet. Because you can look at many, many of these Old Testament passages. And when you take this lens and you look at it and you say it's already true for Christians, but not yet till the second coming fulfilled, it helps you understand almost any prophecy. I really honestly believe, I know some will say this sounds arrogant, but really honestly believe that the Reformed churches have a way of interpreting prophecy here that others are lacking. There's something missing in other churches. When you take this already but not yet, it helps you understand what the Old Testament prophets were seeing. Because you see, the Old Testament prophets, when they looked forward, they would say things sometimes in the same sentence that would be fulfilled in their own lifetime and would be fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ, but not yet fully fulfilled till the new Jerusalem. Look at one example, the end of Jeremiah 31. Remember it said there, prophecy, Jerusalem will be restored. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Now, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you can even see the place names fulfilled. That Jeremiah was prophesying of a literal rebuilding of the temple, which was a picture of God's work in Jesus Christ. But that's one thing he predicted in that passage. But yet, if you keep reading, Jeremiah's prophecy there was an already but not yet. Because the promise there is, Jeremiah 31, I don't have it open, but a couple verses later it says it'll never, ever be broken down again. Well, Nehemiah's work was broken down. It was broken down again. It was smashed. So even though it was an already, it was a not yet. But then you can think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 38 is fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is even taken to that valley it speaks of there. And he's crucified there and he cleanses that valley. And things are made right. And in 3 days he raises up the temple. But that's still not yet. The real final fulfillment is in Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband, which is the Zion later that will not be plucked up or thrown down forever anymore. See, the prophets looked forward and they saw the near history, literal work of Jesus through men like Nehemiah. And then they saw his first coming and his second coming. And they often just pointed forwards, and they themselves may not have known which prophecy was being fulfilled. given you this illustration before, but when the prophets looked forward, they looked into the distance and they looked into the future, and God gave them visions. And you can see those visions as something like being mountain ranges. So Jeremiah is saying, look, you're going to go into a valley. Israel, things are going to get very hard. Exile is coming. But then he looks and he says, but the Lord's going to lift you up and he's going to take you to higher heights. And he sees a mountain and he sees that the Lord is lifting up his people. And what the prophets sometimes saw was a whole mountain range, a lower mountain, then a higher mountain, and then another yet higher mountain in the distance. And so you can imagine Nehemiah being the lower mountain. And then behind that, the first coming of Jesus. And then behind that, the second coming of Jesus. And sometimes when the prophets looked into the future, they just simply say mountains. They say, look, God's going to lift us up. We're already going to be there, lifted up. But you look at it and you have to realize, not yet fulfilled till the new heavens and the new earth. Many of these prophecies can't be fulfilled till the new heavens and the new earth. And they point to the future and they say the Lord will lift his people up. And sometimes there will be another judgment, there will be another valley, and then there will be another mountain. And when we have this already but not yet phrase in our mind, we see it's all about Jesus. We're already citizens, that new Jerusalem. We're already promised we'll be taken to the top, but we already have the citizenship, but we've not yet moved in. We've not yet moved in. Now, there's a second benefit. So the first one, if you think of this already but not yet phrase, the second one is it actually helps you also understand books like Revelation, the end times. They speak of the already coming of Jesus sometimes and the second coming of Jesus. And it's all one final ultimate work. And when we look at these things, we can be observers of what's happening in history in our time, and we can say there's nothing new under the sun. The cycles continue. And simply, basically, we say each day brings us closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Prepare to meet your God. There's another benefit already, but not yet, actually protects us from pride. See, there are some movements in the church that have gone so far into thinking we're already in the new covenant that they think they're right about everything. They're absolutely convinced they have revelation. They have prophecy. They, as individuals, know what's right and wrong. But those that confess not yet, they know they're not fully perfected yet. We still need to be taught. Even my own confession as a pastor, I still need to be taught because we're not yet perfected. I still need accountability. Every one of us does. But if we don't have this not yet realistic view of the new covenant, that we're not yet perfected, we could be in danger of pride, of thinking we have everything fulfilled. Some will even go so far to say they don't sin anymore. They've been perfected already. As if they walk in the new heavens and the new earth already. Some have tried to claim in some areas that their church has been inaugurated into the new kingdom. That's sort of the direction that the cults go more and more. They say, we're already here. We're already in the new kingdom. Jesus has already returned, some of them will say. We know the truth 100%. We're absolutely certain. Well, when we say already but not yet, it protects us from some of that pride. It teaches us, be careful. Some things we don't yet know. Some things we can't yet be absolutely certain about. Already but not yet, thirdly, also protects us from unrealistic expectations of the church. We look at passages like Hebrews 10 and how it explains this. We have to understand that the church is not yet perfected people. It's still filled with flawed Christians. Still have to be taught and still have to grow and still have to learn. It's also has many hypocrites in the church. The church will let us down at times, and that's why Hebrews 10 has to warn us. Look out. Be careful. Don't sin against this covenant. Don't trample on this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not yet separated fully. And that fits with those parables of the sorting work of the Lord. In the last judgment, there'll be wheat and tares. Even allows the tares to grow in the church for a time. the parables. And the goats and the sheep. And so this protects us, keeps us understanding, no, the church is still mixed, still is broken. There still are believers and unbelievers. And though we must put out those that live in obvious ongoing sin and wickedness, yet at the same time, we often don't know. We must sit back and allow, ultimately, the Lord to judge His people. See, when we look at a word like covenant, what we're really doing is we're stepping back and we're looking at the whole church and all of the world and all of the Bible, and we're saying everybody's in covenant. Everybody's in covenant. And the church and everybody who's born into the church and brought to this service week after week after week, they actually, whether they like it or not, they come closer and closer to the center. And there's more and more responsibility. And there's more and more understanding and knowledge. To whom much is given, much will be required. There's an agreement that grows and grows, and it gets more and more clear. Now, we don't have to go into this today, but we've looked at why we believe children are part of that covenant in the church. They have a relationship that's more and more specific. But in the end, what this is about is it's about the Lord, the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gathering in His chosen ones, drawing them near to Himself, drawing them into His new covenant, and yet doing so in a way that's not yet perfectly clear to us. A way that we don't know the exact boundaries, but the call is here, draw near. Draw near by that new and living way. Have that boldness to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the new covenant. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.